All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. We're going to cover the first 4 days of creation today, and then we'll finish the last 2 days next week. Well, in the last 3 weeks, we've told you that Genesis is the most attacked book in the Bible. We said the chapter that's most attacked of all the ones is the first chapter, and the verse that's most attacked is the first verse. And so we spent 2 weeks in the first verse, and it looks like it'll take us 6 weeks or so to get through the first chapter. But that first verse is really profound, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is not just a statement of faith. It's also a statement of science. Science readily admits that in order to have anything, you have to have something, right? Matter has to have a maker. Design has to have a designer. Creation has to have a creator. That's science. Well, the Bible claims that he literally spoke it, everything, into existence. Now, to take any other view is not to err on the side of science. To take any other view is to err on the side of blind faith. In fact, I would argue and say that it takes more faith to believe that nothing created something. It takes more faith to believe that we came from monkeys. It takes more faith to believe that non-life can produce life. That's not science to say that. That's faith. Now, I think the book of Genesis is attacked so viciously because the roots of every foundational belief in the Christian life is found in the book of Genesis. So we would say that our systematic theology begins in Genesis. You go, what's systematic theology? Well, systematic theology is quite simply just the gathering of information from all around the Bible or all through the Bible to put into a system so that you come to a conclusion. And so you're just gathering information from not just one book, but a whole bunch of books. I mean, think about it in the realm of angels. Is there one book in the Bible that you can go to and find out everything that there is to know about angels? No, not one book, right? So then how do you form doctrine on angels? Well, you got to go to a whole bunch of different books and you gather all the information and then you come to a conclusion on angels. The doctrine that you come to, we would call it angelology, okay? So let me ask you, is there angelology in Genesis? Are there angels in Genesis? Yes, yeah, we see angels in various places in Genesis doing various things. But it's not just angels. I would argue and say that most of our systematic theology, the conclusions we come to, the roots of those conclusions are found in Genesis. Okay, bibliology, what's bibliology? The doctrine of? The Bible, good. So does Genesis contribute to bibliology? Well, yeah, it's the first book in the Bible, so it has to, right? What about protology? You know, what's protology? Well, protology is the branch of theology that pertains to origins and first things. Is protology in Genesis? Yeah, it is. The name Genesis literally means the first, right? The beginning. Systematic theology about God is called theology proper, or some will say proterology. Does Genesis reveal God? Yeah, first verse, right? In fact, as you read through it, you realize that it reveals the triune nature of God. In fact, gives names for him all throughout the book. What about Christology? Jesus didn't come until the New Testament, right? Is Christology found in the book of Genesis? Heck yeah. Genesis 3, right? We see him throughout Genesis, and we find the first prophecy, 3:15, that he's the seed of the woman. Last week, we studied verse 2, the Holy Spirit. What's the study of the Holy Spirit called? All my men and men's group would know this. Pneumatology, right? Pneumatology, that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Do we see the Holy Spirit and his role in creation in the book of Genesis? Yeah. Well, we got angelology. Well, what about fallen angels? Demonology. Do we see demons in the book of Genesis? Yep, Genesis 6. What about the chief demon, Satan himself? Do we see him in Genesis? Yeah, so Satanology is found in the beginning in Genesis 3 when he tempts Eve in the garden. And so if you're going to bring up Eve, you'd have to bring up anthropology, right? The doctrine of man. Does God reveal about man in the book of Genesis? Yeah, in fact, he says male and female. That's obviously being attacked in our world today. And so you can see why you try to attack Genesis, right? See, if you can attack Genesis, then you can assign all kinds of gender and sex and biology to all kinds of things. Well, we find the first sin in Genesis 3. That's called hamartiology. In fact, you can't really understand sin without the book of Genesis. And thankfully, since you have hamartiology, you also have soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Do we see salvation in the book of Genesis? Yeah, throughout Genesis. In fact, same salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, where do we see it? Well, we see him coming through Abraham. Of course, you can't speak of Abraham and not speak of his lineage. And when you speak of his lineage, you have to talk about Israelology, right? As his lineage, Jacob, is named Israel. Well, what about the doctrine of the church? Ecclesiology. Is ecclesiology found in Genesis? Yeah, the Jewish and Gentile members of the Messianic seed that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And I saved the last for last. What's the study of the last things called? Eschatology. Good. Eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Does Genesis speak of last things? Yeah, it does. As the fathers are gathered and heaven being the abode of God. Is it any wonder then why Genesis would be the most attacked book in the Bible? You see, if you can get rid of Genesis, or you can cast doubt on Genesis, it affects your whole system of theology in every major area of our faith. So let me go through the list. Protology, bibliology, paterology, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, Satanology, demonology, anthropology, hamartiology, soteriology, Israelology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. All find their roots in the book of Genesis. And what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is that not just all those other ologies, but other ologies as well. Biology, geology, archaeology, you know what they do? They all confirm the Genesis account. So do you believe in science? Sure. Is your hope found in science? No. And of course, your faith isn't either. Our hope and our faith are not rooted in science. They're rooted on the Word of God. They're rooted in the resurrection of Christ. And so while the Bible is not a science book, when it speaks on scientific things, you know what? It's true. Every single time. I mean, just think about science. Science can't decide if masks work or vaccines work. Science can't decide if two masks and a vaccine and multiple boosters work. You see, Satan doesn't have new tricks. He starts with the same question he started with Eve, right? Did God really say? Did God really say that? How should we answer that? Yes, he did. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Actually, God said it. Doesn't really require our belief, does it? God said it. That settles it. So if you missed last week, we talked about how the days of creation were literal 24-hour days. Okay, there were no gap of billions of years or millions of years in between verses 1 and 2, like many of those in the gap theory would claim. There also aren't millions and billions of years between each day, like the theistic evolutionists would say. There's also not millions and billions of years like the atheistic evolutionists would say. In fact, we're going to make an argument over these next weeks and months that the earth is about 6,000 years old. Yeah, on January 8th, an expert from the creation science or creation ministries is going to be here. They're going to speak in our Sunday school hour and also during our worship service to cover a deeper level of scientific stuff that I can't cover. But let's jump into our text. So we're going to start in verse 1, and instead of reading all 19 verses, we're just going to take them a little bit at a time. So let's go. Genesis 1, we'll begin in verse 1, we're reading 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And so there's a pattern that we're going to see that begins in verse 3, and it carries through all 6 days. And it's three little words, and it simply says, "Then God said." The first thing he said is, "Let there be light." And you know what happened? There was light. Okay, so day one, if you're taking notes, day one, what appears? Light. Now, this is the first recorded time that God speaks. And I know that, you know, this is a controversial thing. And you know, it's funny, on our Monday night in our men's studies, we've been doing really, trying as well as we can, just to kind of give hard questions that our men have had to work out together and discuss. What I didn't expect out of this, which has been really cool, and I just noticed it literally last week, is as I was listening to the different tables discuss these bibliology that we're working through, I thought, wow, this is really neat, because what's happening among our men is our men are able to and enjoying, and it's becoming a normal thing to speak about spiritual things with other men. That's not normal, right? Normal is we talk about football, or we talk about our jobs, or we talk about the weather. But we're developing this group of men who are comfortable speaking about spiritual things with other men. To me, I think it's fantastic. And one of the things that one of the guys was saying a few weeks ago, he said, "I've never been asked these kinds of questions." And I said, "That's because you've never done student ministry before. You know, once you do student ministry, they got all these questions." Well, one of the questions that I remember getting was, they said, "Well, is this the light?" When God said that, "Let there be light," and there was light, knowing this isn't the sun, moon, and stars, they said, "Is this the light that appears in Revelation 21? Remember Revelation 21? Look there, it should be on the screen. Says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Okay, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gate will never be closed." And so there's this temptation to think that the light in Genesis 1 is the same light in Revelation 21. And so the idea is, well, no need for the S-U-N if you have the S-O-N, right? Wrong. What's the difference? The light in Genesis 1 was created. The light in Genesis or Revelation 21 is the uncreated one. It's Jesus himself. Jesus wasn't created. He's the eternal God. Well, you go, well, if this light wasn't Jesus, what was it? It doesn't really say. It talks about the glory of God. Some say this was the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, that was the light that led Israel through the wilderness. That was the light that appeared to the wise men to direct them to Jesus. That may be true, it just doesn't say. What we can confidently say is that this is a 24-hour day. God separates light from darkness. Remember, all it takes for a day-night cycle is a rotating earth and light coming from one direction. And notice as well that he says that it was good. God saw, verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Did you know that in Isaiah 45, it also says that God not only created light, but he also created darkness? So this tells me that darkness isn't evil. Darkness is simply the absence of light. If darkness is evil, he couldn't have called the first day good. So he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. I found this quote from a guy named G.J. Wenham who said this. He said, "In the Old Testament, to name something is to assert sovereignty over it. And here, darkness, although not said to have been created, is still named by God." You go, what's the big deal about that? Well, listen, we name our children because we have authority over our children. So recently, our oldest daughter just had a new baby. And when Griffin, our youngest grandson at the time, found out that Maria was pregnant, he was so excited. And then so she goes to get the ultrasound, and everybody's all anticipating. So, "Mama, what is it? What is it? What is it? What is it? Boy or girl, right?" And Maria said, "It's a boy." And Griffin, so excited, and Griffin's real dramatic, and he said, "Oh, Mom, can we name him Thor?" And Maria's like, we are not naming your brother Thor. He said, well, what about Drax the Destroyer? She said, no, we're not naming him Drax the Destroyer or Thor. You know what his name is? His name is Walker. It's not Drax. It's not Thor. Why? Because Griffin doesn't have authority. Maria does. To name something is to exercise authority over it. I mean, think about it, what we're doing in our day. Where people are insisting on being called by the pronoun of their choice. They're saying, I have the authority that I can be he, she, we, or they. I determine that. I am my own authority. So this is really an issue of authority, but we could say this is an issue of anthropology. Now look how Moses closes this first day. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Now we would normally say there was morning and there was evening, right? Because our day, we typically start in the morning. Well, the Jews start their days in the evening. But it's a normal 24-hour day. Well, how do we know that it's a normal 24-hour day? It's consistency. We said last week that the Hebrew word for day is yom, spelled Y-O-M. So anytime, there's 410 times, I'll give you the numbers, 410 times outside of Genesis 1 where the word yom is used with a number, and every time it refers to a normal 24-hour day. Now, 38 times outside of Genesis where you see the word evening and morning was used without the word day, and it was always a normal 24-hour day. And then 23 times, evening plus morning with day, a normal day. 52 times outside of Genesis 1, night and day are used, it's always a normal 24-hour day. That makes 523 times that yom is used, and it's always a normal day. And so there's absolutely no reason from the Word of God to somehow think that the 6 days of creation were anything but normal 24-hour days. And so on day one, he creates the heaven and the earth. He creates light, and then he separates light and darkness. Look at verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Now verse 6 starts the same way verse 3 did, with the word then. Then. The idea is then, right then. Not billions of years later, not millions of years later. And after this, each day, we see the same thing. Then God said. Okay, then, over and over and over again, then God said. And so as the second day began, the earth is still covered with water. I like John MacArthur, he says it was probably had the appearance of mud with no dry land and no breathable atmosphere. And so what did he create on day two? And the word is the expanse. He created day two, the expanse. Now some of your translations say firmament. Okay, expanse, firmament, it speaks of something that's spread out and such that it's spread out that it overlays or covers something else. So what he created here is the breathable atmosphere that surrounds the earth. In verse 8, he calls it heaven. You go, oh, so that's just heaven, like up in the clouds, which is most of what our cartoons say, right? They have it just sitting there with a harp with little wings sitting on a cloud. That is terrible theology, okay? There's actually three layers of heaven in the New Testament. And so the skies, we would see the clouds, we would say that's the first level. The second level of heaven is the outer space, while the third level is where God dwells on his throne. Well, what's the one that's being referred to in verse 8? The skies. When he created earth on day one, it was submerged in water. On day two, he separates the water from the water. I believe, and this is a majority view, that it was at that point that God covered the earth with water to create a greenhouse effect on the earth. So it's pretty interesting when you start talking about, you know, living long lives and a perfect environment and things like that. Well, by the time you get to Noah's flood in Genesis 7, it says that the floodgates of the skies were open and the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights in such a way that it completely submerged the earth. So we said it last week, right? Noah's flood was actually the second time that the whole earth was covered with water. And then verse 7, look how it ends. God made the expanse, separated the waters which were below from the expanse, from the waters which were above the expanse. And then it says, and it was so. In other words, immediately. And so God is systematically preparing the earth to be a place where he will create life for. And the earth is the focal point. When you read this, you realize, wow, God took so much care, so much preparation for the earth. The earth is a special place. Remember, the earth is the place that he's going to cast Satan down to. The earth is the place where he creates man on. The earth is the place where he sends his son to. The earth is the place that he resurrected his son from. And the earth is the place where his son will eventually return to. And this is just day two. Just on day two, we see him getting the earth ready. And so on the first 2 days of creation, there's not a dry place on the earth. Okay? Until day three. Look at verse 9. Then God said, did you catch that again? You should circle all those thens. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. You know, the power of God's word is such that he can just simply speak and the water on the earth gathers to one place and the dry land comes out. Doesn't take hours, doesn't take days, doesn't take years. God simply told the waters to move and the dry land to appear, and it was so. You know, this type of power absolutely befuddled the disciples. Look at Mark 4. It says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Isn't that interesting? He's just sleeping. I mean, the boat is going down, they're taking on water, and he's just sleeping. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you wish you could do this? And he got up, rebuked the wind and the sea, rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. The wind died down and became perfectly calm. And then he says to them, why are you afraid? Duh. What do you mean, why are we afraid? Is it that you have no faith? Well, that really helped, didn't it? Look at the next words. They became very much afraid. They said to him, because this is their fear. Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Who is this? You know, my brother and his wife went through, down in Cape Coral, went through Hurricane Ian this week. And we were praying for them the whole time. And this verse just kept coming up. God, you could do this. Like, you could completely get rid of it. You could just say, hush, be still. And it does. But he didn't. It's almost like when he tells Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Right? If we were Peter, we would say, and you told him no, right? And he says, but I prayed for you. Can you imagine the disciples? I mean, they're in this boat that's taking on water. These huge waves are coming in. They're afraid. And they wake him up and he's just like, shh. And then I'm trying to picture. So did the water become calm and the boat is still like doing this? Or was it a slow kind of till they all rested at the same time? No clue. I don't know if you noticed, but in day two, it's the only day that God does not call it good. I think that's because days two and three go together. He separates the waters below from the waters above on the second day, and then on the third day, he allows dry land to appear. And then twice for the third day, he calls it good. So day three, what did he create? Land and vegetation. land and vegetation. Now, there's a bit of controversy about this. Some people will say in verse 9, it says that, well, the landmass, there was just one landmass because the water is gathered into one place. Now, others people will look at verse 10 where it says seas, plural. So they'll say, well, no, it was seas, it was many seas. So this is when the continents and islands begin to rise out of the water. And if you think about it, all the seas really do connect anyway, right? So you could say one sea. What do we know for sure? Right? That's always a good question to ask. What do we know for sure? What can we agree on? What we know for sure is that God created these boundaries so that the waters would only go so far. Have you ever been to those places where maybe you're in a boat and you just see these cliffs just jut out of the water, go for hundreds of feet up, and the water just stops right there? Or you go on a beach and you just sit there and you're fine right there, and the waves just keep coming and coming and coming. They never just go any further. It's magnificent if you think about it. And so remember when Job, when he was questioning God and all this stuff was going on in his life, and he questions God's character. You remember how God replied to him? Look at Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. What's God saying? You want to question my character? I've got some questions for you then. If you're going to question me, then I'll question you. Look at verse 8. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth and went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. Hey, Job, answer me. When I did that, where were you? We think we know so much, don't we? We can't even figure out where a hurricane's going. You know, we looked at the storm last night. My brother was showing me pictures. He said, because we were actually considering as a family, we thought, well, if it's going to come up through here, through Ocala, as a 4, we really don't want to be here for a 4. I know some of you guys say, gird up your loins like a man. Listen, we're not staying for a 4, okay? And our thought was, well, let's go down to Cape Coral and stay with my brother. Because when you looked at the pictures and all the cone of uncertainty, right? Cape Coral was at the very bottom of the cone, and Fort Myers wasn't even in the cone. And then it took a right turn. It's really amazing when you see God's creation. And day 2, he prepares a place, right? For the aquatic animals, and he'd create those animals in day five. He creates the land and the vegetation on day 3, and he creates the animals to populate that land on day 6. And then when he was done, you know what he said? It's good. It's good. The Hebrew word is tob, T-O-B. It means pleasant. It means desirable. It's morally good. It's perfect. In other words, when God created, it was perfect. It was so perfect it couldn't even be improved on. I mean, we look at the word good. We don't think of good as perfect, but in the Hebrew, this is perfect. Look at verse 11. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them, and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. So we saw, let there be light, right? That's the first time he speaks. And now this is the first time we see a command for life. Before this point, God has been working with inanimate objects. Now on day 3, he literally speaks life into existence. He creates plant life. By the way, he doesn't create seeds. He creates plants to produce seeds, whether that's microscopic bacteria or the great redwoods. This is when he created those. And it's interesting when you wonder how he did this. And the text says, let the earth sprout vegetation. Let it sprout vegetation. I just kind of picture that as this time-lapse video. And in real time, everything becomes mature. It's sprouting. And so you have the little things that you can't see. Those you don't worry about, right? But then you have grass that just starts to grow. And then you've got the hedges that just start to grow. And then the trees that start to grow. And next thing you know, you just use redwoods that just growing. And you think, man, what amazing care and creativity he put into day three. I mean, suddenly the whole earth is just sprouting this vegetation and everything's just teeming with plant life. And we look at it, and it's a fallen world that we look at, and it's beautiful. Can you imagine what it was then? How can you look at the beauty of this fallen world and not see the beauty and the greatness and the majesty of God? And then how can you look at those things and not see, like, you? Like, if he cares for those things so much, how much more would he care about you? Luke 12, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? And then he says, you men of little faith. You know what the context of that text is? Why are you worrying so much? I mean, if God clothes the lilies, if you just look at the flowers, you look at the marvelous creation that we have here, that's a fallen creation that really just lives a short life, how much more is he going to care for you? Notice as well, there's three important words here. You're going to see these words over the next few verses. It says, there's three words, is after their kind. This is big. You know what he's making the point of? One kind produces one kind. So that really literally destroys the evolutionary theory. Plants don't produce animals. Animals don't produce humans. God created the planet with plants, animals, and mankind that would all reproduce after their kind. Evolution says that a lower species can evolve upward to become a higher species. God says otherwise. Who do you believe? He created mature plants who would produce after their kind. And he says, and it was good. I just love that, just over and over. And it was good. Verse 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Did you notice that lights is plural? In other words, it's more than one source of light. 16 identifies the lights as the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so on day four, he creates the lights. The lights. And he created the lights, the sun, moon, and stars, for seasons and signs and days and years. Now just think about that. Day four, he creates climate change. Immediately. That's not a political talking point. Climate's been changing since day four. God literally hangs the sun in the perfect place, 93 million miles away. And then he puts the moon in its place. He puts the earth on its perfect axis so that it works out just right. Any closer, we're toast. Any farther away, we freeze to death. Different axis, different spin rate, the moon, gravitational pull of the moon. And we can't get off the floor. God's wisdom and his creativity, it's mind-boggling. I mean, he designs the days and the nights and days and years as the earth is revolving on its axis. And And these seasons, and these seasons create growing times and dormant times for plants. It's really marvelous when you just sit back and think about it. And I think it's interesting here that the sun is called a greater light than the moon. Well, that's not a big deal for us, right? But that completely went against the conventional wisdom of Moses' day. The Hebrew word for greater means huge. It's not talking about brightness. He's talking about size. And you go, well, we know that, right? The moon is smaller than the sun. Well, we know that, but that's not what they knew. In fact, you see those huge harvest moons? They look bigger than the sun. They look humongous. And that's what the ancient people believed. We know from our day that if you were to hollow out the sun, you could fit 65 million moons inside of it. They didn't know that. And then the understatement of the year is found in verse 16. Just the very end of 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. Oh, by the way, he made the stars also. And the stars also. He made is actually in italics. The stars also. You realize there, it's estimated that there are as many stars in the universe as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the earth. And he made the stars also. Again, what's the focus? Earth. God creates the sun on day four to sustain the plant life he created on day three. If there were millions of years between day three and day four, the plants don't make it. Sunlight is necessary for photosynthesis. Also, when the birds and animals are created on days five and six, they would need the plant life to sustain themselves. Initially, the animals didn't eat each other. Instead, what did they eat? Well, they ate fruits and seeds and nuts and berries and vegetables. It wasn't until the fall that anything ate anything other than plants. Now, there is a good question. Again, our teenagers are great for asking questions. And one of the questions that I think was initially for a struggle for me that actually makes a lot of sense now, they'd say, well, how can you have light from stars that you're getting this starlight that's literally millions of light years away that we're seeing today if the Earth is only 6,000 years old? And so there's been great books written on starlight and time. And I think it's actually pretty simple. God created with age. When he created Adam and Eve, they didn't go through the normal process of maturity, right? I mean, if Adam and Eve on day one, they're literally one day old, they didn't look one day old. They were mature adults. I would say maybe around 18 years old. So even though they were one day old, they were created as mature adults. And on day three, the trees weren't seedlings. He created them with maturity. He created fruit-bearing trees. He created a mature world with the appearance of age, even though it didn't have age. It was only a few days old. So how do you get this starlight that's coming from millions of light years away? Because he created with maturity, just like he did everything else. He goes, so how do we apply this, right? A lot of deep theological, scientific type truths in here. And I think part of it, for me at least, is the idea of God creating with maturity. He did the same thing in our spiritual lives when we were born again. Okay, it was immediate. God said it. It was so. He created the world with maturity. He also created us with maturity. And so point number one in our application is recognize your new creation. You go, wait a second. Well, if he created us with maturity, why is there still a appeal then that we need to become mature Christians? Well, think about it this way. He brought you into his family as a fully mature adult. When you were born again, you were given the mind of Christ. When you were born again, your heart of stone was taken away and you were given a new heart of flesh. When you were born again, he literally wrote on his word on the tablet of your heart. And when you were born again, he immediately indwelled you with the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. You're not saved today and then 10 years later you get the Holy Spirit. Or like 5 years later, you know, now I have the mind of Christ. That's not how God works. At the moment of new birth, he did the same thing for you that he did for his creation. He gave you everything you need at the front end so that you would continue to grow. He literally adopted you into his family. You have full rights and you have an inheritance the very moment you believe. I mean, think about what Peter said. Peter said, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to obey God. Everything we need to grow in our relationship with God, he's given us. You know what that tells me? It tells me we don't need more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit needs more of us. It's our submission. Which brings us to our final point, number two. Live out then your new creation. You know, eternity past is really difficult to fathom. Yet in eternity past, so before day one, Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain as part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So prior to day one, God put together the plan of salvation in order to bring about redemption and reconciliation before sin was committed. And then you think, wow, God knew that and he created all of this anyway. I like what the psalmist says, Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? That's been my goal in this morning is when we consider the heavens, when we consider all that God has made, that we wouldn't just go, wow, that's really cool, is that we would look at ourselves and go, then what am I? If you have done all of that and I'm more valuable than that, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. When I see how great all of this is, like, that should humble you. It should humble you to say, how can I be of any importance at all? But it should so encourage you to think, if he clothed the grass of the fields this way, if he clothed the lilies this way, how much more does he care about me? So let me ask you, why do you worry so much? Why do we argue so much? Why are we so often so downcast? Why do we seek pleasures that will never satisfy? And why do we think so cheaply of ourselves or so great of ourselves? So just a question. What's next? Like, what would God have you do next? And for everybody, that's different. What's your next step, your first step of obedience? And I recognize for some of you guys, your next step may be to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That could be your next step. For others, it may be that you want to be, you say, my next step of obedience is to be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, never having done that before, as a symbol of your faith. We're going to do baptisms at our fall festival coming up. Now, some of you guys may need to apologize. You may need to confess some sin and ask for forgiveness. Some of you guys are holding bitterness in your heart. And Paul would say, or God would say from Ephesians 4, let that bitterness be removed from you. And now some people are making decisions to walk away from the Lord and are going in a direction that seems really fun. And it might be. But the fruit of that is going to be pain and sorrow and heartache. And you know it. This is just a good time for us as a church to sing, to pray, to ask God to search our hearts. Before we receive the Lord's Supper, to just confess those things to him that need to be confessed, that your heart might be right with him. And then we'll celebrate together. Father, thank you so much. You've given us this creation and shown us that not only do you care for it, but you care for us more. So God, I know that in our church and our body of believers in here, there are people who are hurting. There are people that it took everything they had just to be able to come this morning because they're so depressed. And so when we think of the heavens and the way that you did things, oh God, maybe realize how much you care for us. Thank you for sending your son, not only so that we can be saved from our sins, but that we can walk in victory. So take this time of worship, be pleased with it. Search our hearts that we might be able to confess those things that we've done, commit to making them right, and receive the forgiveness that you offer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together.